1 Samuel 20 tonight. We have made it past David and Goliath. We've made it past Jonathan and how he made a covenant with David a few chapters ago. And now we're smack dab in the place in the book where Saul has become David's enemy. We saw that a couple chapters ago. We saw last chapter, Saul gives the instruction to his son and to his servants to kill David until Jonathan persuades him otherwise. And then he promised not to kill him. But then he proceeded to attempt to kill him anyway. And so we covered last week how David had to escape from the king. He had to escape from his own home and from his wife. And then he fled to Samuel. And then Saul went to where Samuel was after throwing a bunch of messengers at him. And the Holy Spirit protected David by coming upon Saul, whom he made to prophesy. And so he was disabled in the sense that he was speaking God's utterances and was no longer chasing David. Of course, that was only for a while. In 1 Samuel 20, we pick it up with the word "and." And so after Saul was prophesying a whole day and a night, so much that people said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" It says, "And David fled from Naioth unto Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that he seeks my life?'" And so this is the fourth time in the last two chapters that it mentions David fleeing, that he fled. So this is what David's going to be doing the rest of this book. But here is this last attempt that David makes, at least while he's still there around Saul's throne, to appeal what is going on. He doesn't know why Saul is chasing him and trying to kill him. So he appeals for help and for justice to the son of Saul, who's Jonathan, who happens to be his covenanted friend. They made promises to each other, and they're friends, and we'll see that here a little bit later as well. And this chapter actually exhibits and features this friendship, this relationship between Jonathan and David, and particularly the covenant, which is how the Bible describes that. Now, you don't often make covenants necessarily every day in your relationships, but they do happen because of the closeness that we are to other people. But here David is appealing to Jonathan for help, for justice. That's why he asks, "What have I done? What is my iniquity?" He knows he's being sought after by Saul. He doesn't know for what. Justice, even in our justice system today in America, requires things like formal charges. Yeah. You can't skip the means of justice to get to the end, which is the punishment. All right? You have to provide formal charges, an indictment. You have to have a hearing. You have to provide the evidence for which they're guilty. You can't just say he's guilty and everyone just executes the sentence. You have to have an indictment, formal charges. You have to have a hearing and a trial. You have to provide a defense, which is what our Constitution allows. You have to have an impartial judgment. Thus, the jury of your peers supposedly provides this, along with a judge who's supposed to be impartial. All of these are in our country enshrined in our judicial system, at least ideally. And these ideas come from the Bible as well. Okay, even though the biblical nation of Israel wasn't exactly like our country, and we are not a replacement for Israel, if you go back to Deuteronomy 16, you'll see in Israel's law, it required a system of judges. Deuteronomy 16 in verse 18. "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates," the gates of your cities, regions, locations, "which the Lord thy God gives thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." Which is somewhat redundant, but that's what it is, a righteous judgment, as Jesus said. "Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise." You can't judge properly if you're taking gifts, "and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." What happens if they don't set up judges and officers, or they don't judge properly in that system of judges? Well, they don't inherit the land. You see, this old covenant, Moses' law says, "I'm going to give you this land and bless you in this land if you do the law." And part of this law was a system of judges and righteous judgment thereby. It told you how to do that. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. It says, "If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea," by the way, what's supposed to happen here is the law, as it's taught in houses, is supposed to give a sense of judgment to people in houses so that you can judge between each other without going to court, right? But there is still a system of judges and officers to go to court as well. But here, if there's a judgment too hard that you can't handle, it says, "Being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence, which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand to the left. What's he saying here? If you can't settle the issue on your own, you go to the judges that were set up in chapter 16. If there's something too hard for them, then you take it up to the next level, which would be priests. This is a supreme court, right? A higher court. And the priest's job was to do what? To mediate between God and man, and to also teach the law. Like, priests were lawyers. They were supposed to be experts at law. And therefore, if the judges couldn't handle it, they would go to the priests, the teachers of the law, to be able to handle this hard matter. Now, what would happen if the priests couldn't handle it? And that was the issue in the law, too. It says they would go to God, because the priests mediated between God and man, and God himself still ruled over Israel and would communicate to Israel through their priests and prophets. So the priests could appeal to God, and God would respond to the priests. And there was a way for them to do that the law describes. So there's a hierarchy, a system of judicial levels here in the nation that God set up in the law. Now, we can't appeal to God directly to give us answers to judgment in our nation today, but we have layers of judgment, higher courts and lower courts, right? And this is the same idea. And thus we have a Supreme Court, supposedly under God's judgment as well, but God's not speaking to us in the way he did in the Old Testament. And so Israel had this special situation going on. It definitely helps if God's operating through a prophet in your land. So then the priests could consult God, and then you have the prophet to help you as well. A prophet's someone God speaks through. So if the prophet says thus and so of the Lord, that will help you in matters of justice, right? This is all important for the proper governing of their country. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Here's some description of how to make a proper judgment. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Maybe you've heard of that from Jesus' mouth, or there are two or three witnesses. Jesus didn't invent that. Oh, he's God. He did, of course. But, I mean, he didn't say that for the first time in Matthew. It was stated back here in the law when God gave it to Moses. Jesus was teaching the law when he said that in Matthew. Okay? Because you cannot accuse someone and hold someone accountable by just one witness. You have to have multiple witnesses. Now, how would you know how many witnesses there were to an accusation? You would have a hearing, an arraignment in which they come, in which they file a formal charge against someone. They would explain what evidence they had. There would be a plea entered there. They'd have hearings to of discovery to show you the evidences of the witnesses. And if it happened to be there's not enough evidence, the judge would throw the case out, right? There's not enough to go forward here. This is exactly how we do it in our judicial system today. All right, and so you see this described. In verse 16, if a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. That's called a hearing. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Wow. So if you're going to accuse someone of a crime and it's found out that you bore false witness, guess what? You now get the same sentence as the crime you accused your brother of. That's what the law said here. That would prohibit people from falsely accusing one another. And by the way, this is why it says in the law, thou shalt not bear false witness. Amen. You water that law down by saying it means don't lie. Of course it means don't lie, right? It's included in that. But the false witness has to do with this system of justice as well, all right? So you can see just a few examples that in the system of the law that God gave Israel, there was justice involved here. If David did something wrong, he needs to know what it was. Charges have to be presented against him. The witnesses against him have to be made known. The evidence have to be declared. Then there has to be a judge, an impartial judge, to determine this, whether he's guilty or not. And so when David says to Jonathan, who is the prince of Israel here, the son of the king, he says, what is my iniquity? I appeal to you. I don't even know what I did wrong. Right? He's appealing for justice here. What is my sin? And so where is David's judge? And what makes it more difficult is to whom does David appeal if it's the king himself who's trying to execute a sentence? Like, who's higher than the king? No, we've already established in previous chapters that Samuel would help quite a bit. David just visited Samuel. We don't see what Samuel said to David or anything. Maybe Samuel said, go talk to Jonathan. Who knows? But Samuel was a prophet, right? But Saul was the king. So where does David go for this? Look at Psalms chapter 7. What's fun about this section of 1 Samuel is we get to intersperse throughout the events of David's life the psalms that he wrote. We saw that last week. And this week we're reading Psalm chapter 7. Now, there's no exact indication when he wrote this psalm, but you can see in the content of this psalm that it fits very well with what's going on in David's life back here, and many other times as well. It says, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, and he says, yea, I've delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Remember the without cause last week? Saul's his enemy without cause. He says, let the enemy persecute my soul. If I've done wrong, then let him persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. David says, if I'm guilty, let me have the punishment. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of thine enemies, is what he says. If you go down to verse 8. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Now, you read that, and today you're going, David, no, please don't. You're a sinner like the rest of us. But you know why David wrote this. It's for the situation in 1 Samuel 20 and others like it. David goes to John and says, what is my sin? He's not claiming perfection, of course. He's saying, what are the charges here? Why do I deserve to be dead here? This is injustice. And that's why he says to the Lord, who am I supposed to appeal to? The king is after him. There's no higher judge. So he appeals to God and says, the Lord, Lord, judge me according to my righteousness. Like, I need your help. You're the supreme judge. By the way, that supreme judge was a term also given by the founding fathers in Declaration of Independence to God. They appealed to the supreme judge for what their actions were. This is a biblical term for the Lord here. And he says, Lord, judge me according to my righteousness. If I've done something wrong, punish me according to my iniquity that is in me. Integrity, excuse me. The integrity that is in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. David knew his heart. God knows his heart better than he does. But David didn't know what he did wrong. My defense, he says, is of God, which saves the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And so he goes on to talk about this. But you see the circumstance of Psalm 7. He's being falsely accused. And so he appeals to God, because there's no other judge that'll hear his case. And that's what's going on in 1 Samuel 20. He comes to Jonathan, his last hope on earth here. He went to Samuel, he's going to Jonathan, saying, I need a hearing here. Okay, Jonathan being his best friend. And so David speaks about his unjust persecution. Now back in 1 Samuel 20, verse 2, Jonathan responds and says, he said unto him, God forbid. David says, he's seeking my life. What have I done that I deserve death? And John says, God forbid. No, thou shalt not die. He's not trying to kill you. Remember, last chapter, when his father told him to kill David, Jonathan appealed to him based on David's innocence and what he did for Israel. And Saul changed his mind. Remember that? He heard the words of Jonathan, and he promised. Let's go back to chapter 19 in verse 6. Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he, David, shall not be slain. Saul makes a promise, a vow to Jonathan, his son, that David will not be slain. He will not be killed. That's the last we heard from Jonathan over the last chapter. So Jonathan may not know what happened in the rest of that chapter where Saul changed his mind, doing these things in secret at night, trying to kill David. And so when David comes to Jonathan, Jonathan says, no, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? He says, it is not so. Now, maybe I should just at this moment pause for a moment to give you some context. We know in chapter 17 and 18 that Jonathan cleaved himself to David because they had the same heart, which is God's own heart, and he loved his heart, and so he made a covenant with him. But Jonathan, if you remember, was at least 20 years older than David. So these are not two colleagues of the same generation, okay? He is Saul's son, but David's much younger, Okay, so that's the context as far as their age and what this looks like. But Jonathan does want to honor his father. Jonathan also had a heart to serve the Lord, even when his father wasn't. Jonathan realizes that his father's had some problems. Remember before he said his father troubles the nation? In last chapter, he had to stop his father from killing his friend. So he knows there's issues. But here, he says, why should he hide this thing from me? He tells me everything he does. Right. And then in verse 3, David swore moreover and said, thy father certainly knows that I have found grace in thine eyes. David says, your father knows that you and I are friends. He doesn't want to upset you, and so he hasn't told you. He says, he knows that I found grace in thine eyes, and he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. So David says, I am not lying to you. I'm running from my life here. He's trying to kill me, right? And he probably knows that we're friends. He certainly, he says, knows that we're, I found grace in your eyes, and he doesn't want you to be grieved. So what's interesting about this is that David uses the same language Saul did in chapter 19. David says, I promise you, as the Lord lives, I am being chased for my life. I'm a step between death. Okay. So here we have David, Jonathan's covenanted friend, who says, I vow as the Lord lives that your father's trying to kill me. And we have in the previous chapter whose own father said, as the Lord lives, I vow I will not kill him. This puts Jonathan in an interesting scenario here. Because Jonathan has his father on one hand, who he's no longer than David, right? And David, whom he loves. And they both have vowed to the Lord that one, I will not kill him, and the other one says, he's trying to kill me. Right? So Jonathan has a choice to make. And this is what we'll see in the rest of the chapter, what Jonathan does. This chapter is about Jonathan and his covenant with David, whether he maintains it or not. Now, what's that matter? That matters for their friendship, of course. But it also matters, as you'll see, for covenants that God makes with Israel, and whether or not Israel will choose that covenant, even if it means their life and their death is taken. If it means separating from their family, will they keep that covenant or not? And so we'll see that connection a little bit later. So in verse 4, then said Jonathan unto David, after he said, as the Lord liveth, there's a step between me and death, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. You see, Jonathan is still committed to David. He hasn't yet confessed or anything about his father being a liar, right? But he says, whatever your soul desires, I will do it to thee. He covenanted that a couple chapters ago. So David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon. And he's got this plan he hatches out where we should pause and talk about the new moon for a moment here. The new moon is what Paul says in Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you regarding Sabbath days, holy days, new moons. Remember that? You go, new moons, what's a new moon? A new moon happens every month. That's what a month means. It means moon, new moon. And in the Bible, in Israel's life cycle, they had 7 holy days throughout the year. They had a weekly Sabbath day every 7th day. And every new moon, that was also a special day. It was called a solemn feast in Psalm 81:3. Look at Psalm 81. Look what David describes it as. We'll describe this later. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise to the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, to our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. So he says, bring the music, bring the instruments, sing the songs. We're having a celebration on the new moon because that was the law that he gave to Israel, to Jacob. Okay? So you may not have known that, but every month they had a celebration. Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, and Numbers 28 required that they sing songs and they remember the Lord, what he did for them every month, every new moon, and that men could not work, just like on the Sabbath day. You wouldn't work on this new moon celebration. You would also offer sacrifices, burnt offerings, peace offerings to God on the new moon celebration. And it would often be a time where families would gather together on the new moon celebration. So in every new moon, the families would come together, or the king would blow the trumpets, and they would gather around where the king was at, and they would have a feast. They would sing music. It'd be a memorial for what the Lord did for them. Okay, every new moon. That's once a month. So you can see where Paul says, let no man judge you regarding new moons. Right? These were solemn feasts in Israel. David has this thought about a new moon. He says, there's a new moon coming up. And so there's going to be a gathering to the king, of course, and he's going to have his family there and all the king's servants and all that sort of business. And he says, on the new moon, I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. Normally I go to these, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. So his plan here, as we'll read through it, is that he's not going to go to this new moon celebration, this new moon feast. And we're going to see whether Saul or not is angry at David by his absence. And David's plan, just to summarize, is Jonathan will be at the new moon's solemn feast. And if Saul gets angry, then Jonathan knows that he's upset. He wants to kill him. But if Saul excuses him and lets him go, then he knows that he doesn't have anger at him. And he's not trying to kill him. So this is what verse 6 says. If thy father at all miss me and say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. The excuse that he tells Jonathan is, if the king asks, tell him that my family has a feast. I'm going there. Okay. And so, again, you can see if Saul had a heart of love toward David, he would recognize that he's just observing this new moon with his family and not with the king. Okay. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant. And so he's telling Jonathan now, please deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be an iniquity in me, slay me thyself, for why wouldest thou bring me to thy father? And so he says that if Saul gets angry at my absence, then it's because I've gone, then that means he desires evil. He wants to hurt him, hurt me, okay? What's interesting here is that when David appeals to Jonathan to hear him, all right, he's presenting a challenge for Jonathan. This is a hard thing. David could have just fled and just left and left Jonathan alone. But because Jonathan already covenanted with him, Jonathan already loved him, Jonathan already promised him, then David goes to him. Similarly, we see Jesus going to Israel, and Israel starts to reject him. And yet there are those who don't. And look what Jesus says, Matthew 10, verse 37. He says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, this is Jesus talking, right? David's not Jesus, but he is, as we're seeing through his story, a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ means anointed. David is the anointed one. David's a picture of Christ. Jesus, the son of David. And so Jonathan's being put in the situation of whether he's going to love his father more than David. Now, you shouldn't have to make that choice. Like, shouldn't I love my father and mother? Yes, you should. God's not telling you to hate your parents. He's saying when your family, whom you're supposed to love, rejects God, do you choose God or your family? That's the situation here, right? Because it's supposed to be God over all. Amen. The family was supposed to engender love as it comes from God. Like that's why it's a good thing. But when your family rejects God, now you have a weird predicament, an unnatural decision to make, which is those that you love are hating the one that you love, right? The God over all things. And so this is what Jesus is pointing out. It's the same conundrum that David gives Jonathan. We'll see later, Jonathan knows that David is God's anointed one. But he also knows his father was the anointed one, and he's his own father, right? So what do I do here? That's Jonathan's conundrum. Jesus goes on and he says, he that taketh not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. We will see this thinking in 1 Samuel 20 as well, in Jonathan's mind. He that receiveth you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. Who sent David to be the anointed king? God, right? So rejecting David is rejecting the anointing of God, rejecting what God said. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is a sign Jesus is providing when they say, well, if you're putting this decision that we have to make between family and life and death and our cross, then how do we know it's really you, right? How do we know that you're the Son of Man, that you're the Son of God, that you're Christ? And Jesus said, I'll give you a sign, 3 days and three nights. Right, is what he says. In the heart of the earth, that'll be the sign. After I suffer and after I die, right, if I raise from the dead, then that's the sign that I am who I am. Matthew 16, verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He says again, there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, which is 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Down to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter tried to rebuke him. Be it far from thee, Lord. They shall not be unto thee. He says, if you can't receive this, you can't receive me. Right? Now, Jesus knows a little bit more than David about what he's doing. But I'm trying to show you here that David, being a type of Christ back there, is going to go through a similar suffering, not the same at all, but a similar time of suffering in which his friends will be proven. And Jonathan is his friend. Right? Jesus, when he goes through the suffering, when the times get hard, he gave the parable of the sower. Remember that? He says, there's going to be some seed sown, and people will grab them, and they'll start growing roots. Some will be among the rocks, which means it's going to get hard for them. Some are going to be among thorns, which means the distractions of the world get caught up. Right? Which means when it gets too hard and persecution comes, they go away. Right? When they see too many other exciting things in the world, they go away. But some will bear fruit and have roots, and they will grow, and they'll bear fruit in the kingdom. This is the teaching that has been taught from the Old Testament, that when Messiah, the anointed one, God comes, if you're sticking with him, you have to give up everything else. That's what Jesus taught. David is the anointed king. He's being persecuted and being, the order's been given for his killing by the king of Israel. And now Jonathan, the king's own son, is being put at question of whether he's going to stay faithful to David or not. That's what's going on in this chapter. So in verse 8, 1 Samuel 20, he says, why would you bring me to thy father? He says, if you find out by talking to your father, I've done something wrong, right? As he said in Psalm 7. Then he says, punish me, kill me, slay me. If I've done something worthy of death, don't even bring me to your father, right? Verse 9, and Jonathan said, far be it from thee. He says, no, I'm not going to kill you. Jonathan knows David. He knows, it's not that he's advocating for David's death, right? Far be it from thee. For if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would I not I tell thee? He says, I would tell you if I knew. I'm not keeping this secret. I'm not part of the conspiracy here. Then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me then? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? What's going to happen? What are you going to do, Jonathan, when Saul says, whoever follows me is going to be put to death? Right? What will you do, Jonathan? This is the question. He appeals for justice and says, can I trust you to make a proper judgment about this? And so this is an interesting dilemma here. In verses 8 through 10 here, Jonathan, who made a covenant with David because of the likeness of their hearts toward God, is here being invoked by David. And it's going to be tested of whether or not they can stay in this covenant, this promise that they have. Look at verse 11. It says, Jonathan said to David, come. Remember, Jonathan's a little older than David, right? Come, let us go out to the field. And they went out both of them into the field. And in verse 12, Jonathan said to David, O Lord God of Israel, which is interesting the way that's phrased, but he's not calling David God here. But when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then sin not unto thee and show it to thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. He says, if I don't tell you what my father says, then let me be cut off. Let me be killed. Just like we saw in the law, remember? If you falsely accuse someone, if you're a false witness to someone, you get the same punishment that you accuse them of. Jonathan says, if you're being accused of death, and I fail to tell you, if you're being going to be slaughtered, and I fail to tell you that my father has that intention, then let it be done to me. That's what Jonathan says. Jonathan says, I'm not going to bear false witness. I'm not going to lie to you. Okay, that's what he's saying. And then he says in verse 13, but if it please my father, Saul, to do thee evil, then I will show it to thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace. So if the king says, I am killing David, I put an order, a bounty on his head, Jonathan said, then I will go against the order. Now that's a bold statement, because now he's siding against the king, his own father. But he says, I will show you, David. His loyalty is with David. His faithfulness is with David, no matter what, is what he says here. Jonathan's vow in verse 13 says, I will show it to thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. You see that statement? If my father's trying to kill you, I will tell you so you can escape, so the Lord can be with you as he was with my father. What's that tell you about what Jonathan knows? Okay. This vow that Jonathan makes means that he knows that his father's house is to be cut off. Remember, we've covered chapters before how because of Saul's disobedience and his faithlessness, Samuel came to him multiple times. And at first he said, you're not going to be king. Your house is going to be cut off. That means your son's not going to be king. God's already looking for someone better than you. Remember that? And the third time Saul sinned against the Lord, Samuel said, your kingdom is going to be destroyed. Right? And so Jonathan apparently knew this. And since Jonathan was faithful to the Lord, he not only knew this, but he accepted it. Which is a thing, because Jonathan was in line to be king, right? He had every right, according to the rules of inheritance, to be king, except for God himself said, not going to be king, because of his father's mistake, right? And so Jonathan says, if my father's trying to kill you, I will tell you so you can escape, and the Lord can be with you as he was with my father. Jonathan knows that God anointed his father. He also knows that God left his father. He also knows that God anointed David. That's what we learn from Jonathan here. Jonathan knew David would be king. He knew Saul's house would be cut off. Look at verse 14. And thou shalt not only while I live. Now, because Jonathan's going to do this, he says, I will risk my life for you to escape so I can tell you the truth. Right? But he says, and thou, he says to David, this agreement, this covenant, this loyalty we have to one another, this is what this means. I'm loyal to you risking my life, which means you're going to be loyal to me. He says, and thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off the kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David from everyone from the face of the earth. He says, if I help you escape, I tell you the truth, which I'm going to anyway, because we have this covenant together, right? We're bonded brothers here. He says, what's going to happen is you're going to show me kindness that I don't die. Because God is against his father. He knows this. Jonathan doesn't want to be in God's wrath. He knows David's the anointed one. So he says, promise me that I will live. This sounds like Rahab or something. Remember Rahab? She lived in Jericho. God sent Israel to destroy Jericho. Rahab helps the spies and says, save my family. If I help you, save the family. And they did. Everyone died in Jericho but Rahab, and she became part of the lineage of Jesus. Same thing here with Jonathan. Saul is going to be destroyed. God's already declared it. Jonathan's his son. And Jonathan now showing loyalty to David, saying, I know he's my father. I know God's with you. This means if I help you today, you're going to make sure you show kindness to me the rest of my life. And not just the rest of my life, my house after I'm dead, forever, you'll show kindness to. Okay. So this covenant that he makes here requires David's kindness during his life and forever. And this works out because in 2 Samuel chapter 9, John has a son named Mephibosheth. And even though Jonathan dies later in this book, not by David's hand, but he dies, his son gets blessed by King David. And David says in 2 Samuel 9 specifically, he's searching out whether John has a family because he made a promise to Jonathan. And he finds his only remaining family, and he blesses him, and he says, you'll eat in my house forever. So Mephibosheth gets to eat with David and be with David and enjoys the riches of Saul's land forever because of this covenant that Jonathan makes here, all right, even though he's from Saul's family. And so verse 15, he says, but also thou shalt not cut off the kindness from my house forever, no, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David from everyone from the face of the earth. Jonathan here, by the way, we talked about this before, about Jonathan and his... the parallels between Jonathan and John the Baptist. Jonathan represents the faithful remnant of Israel. Okay? If you have Israel, and Saul is the king of Israel, and Jonathan's his son, the prince, Saul is unbelieving Israel. He's disobeying God. He's chasing down the anointed one, trying to kill him. Jonathan's not doing that. He's not trying to kill David. He's shown faith before in the Lord. He shows faithfulness to the anointed one right now. Jonathan's the faithful remnant of Israel. Amen. That's who he is. And what he's doing here is entering an eternal covenant, a covenant forever for my house, right? An eternal covenant, a blessing with God's anointed king. That's what's happening when Jesus comes to the earth too. Jesus comes to the earth, he ministers to all the house of Israel. Israel starts to reject him, but there are some that receive him and believe him. And they enter into a covenant, not the old covenant, a better covenant, a covenant that lasts forever with the anointed king of Israel, Jesus, who is not king yet. Jesus didn't come as king the first time, remember? He came to suffer. Well, back here in Samuel, David's the anointed king, but he's not king yet. He's about to enter suffering. And Jonathan, this faithful remnant of Israel, is saying, promise me that you'll bless me in your kingdom forever. That's what Jonathan's saying. And they enter this covenant. You see the new covenant in this? Do you see that? But let's draw it up here just for some visualization. The first three kings of Israel, you have Saul, you have David, you have Solomon. The first three kings of Israel. Picture Christ coming, okay? You have Saul, who's going to represent here Israel's failure under the Old Testament. God's anointed. Israel chose that king, but he failed. Why? Because there was no faith. He was doing religious works without faith. Well, who's David? David is a man after God's own heart. Remember that? He has God's heart. It's in his heart that he keeps that law. You say, what's Solomon going to be? We'll hear that in a moment. Jesus comes, and he comes to Israel in the Old Testament. Here's Jesus under the Old Testament before he dies on the cross, right? And that Israel, when he comes, rejects him. A remnant receives him, and Jesus comes to institute a New Testament by his death on the cross, saying, now you have to believe me, you have to follow me, or you don't get anything. Remember that? If you don't follow David, you don't get anything, right? We say, what's Solomon? Well, Solomon is representation of the fulfillment of David's promises, the kingdom. David becomes king, but he suffers first before he becomes king. Jesus comes, and he suffers before he becomes king. And when Jesus comes back in that kingdom, who does he bless? Does he bless Old Testament Israel? No. He blesses those who believed him, right? Solomon came from David, not Saul. You say, well, we're from Saul's house. Doesn't matter. God anointed David as the anointed one. Amen. If you have a heart like David and trust David and follow David in his sufferings, he's going to suffer the rest of the book, right? Then you'll get this kingdom. And Solomon has the most glorious kingdom in Israel's past. Now, Solomon has his own failures. That's the second half of his life. Solomon, the first half of Solomon's life and his reign, his kingdom, the wealth and the wisdom that he had, pictures Christ in his earthly kingdom. He's sitting on the earth reigning in wisdom and wealth and prosperity, you see. And so these three kings picture Christ as he came to suffer, right? As he came as the source and object of your faith to have that new covenant, and when he returns in his kingdom. That's what these kings are going to represent in the Old Testament. Right now, we're talking about David. David, before he's king, by the way, he's still in the time of suffering. He hasn't become king yet. So this is Jesus in his earthly ministry, the time of his suffering. Right? That's what we're talking about. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. A book written about and to the remnant of Israel. Which, if we're correct about this picture between the first three kings of Israel and Jesus' progressive ministry between his suffering and the glorious to follow and the Holy Spirit and all that business, Hebrews 8, look what Hebrews says. Hebrews is written to the remnant of Israel, believing Israel, during the time of suffering. They were running for their lives, okay, from unbelieving Israel who was trying to persecute them. And so Hebrews is written to comfort them and encourage them that they're waiting for a city to come. They're waiting for a future king and kingdom. And Hebrews 8:13 says, in that he says a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. In 1 Samuel 20, you have King Saul, who is not going to be king. Like, that's not the king God is going to have. But he's sitting on the throne right now. Who is the king? David. But he's not sitting on the throne right now, right? You have a better king, a better testament, but it's not yet. Hebrews 8:13 says, the old is about to wax away, and the new covenant's going to come. That's David running for his life with Saul sitting on the throne. This is going to die. He is going to come, amen, right, as king. That's the same thing happening between the covenants. So let's go back to 1 Samuel 20 in verse 15. Give you another connection between this transition between the Old Testament, New Testament, and Jesus and these kings back here. If John's the faithful remnant and David represents Christ, when does Jonathan enter this covenant with David? Is it after he becomes king? No. It's when Saul's trying to kill him. When do the disciples believe Jesus? When unbelieving Israel's trying to kill him. Right? And even afterward. That's when they enter that covenant. That's when the Holy Ghost comes and says, repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, or you don't get that kingdom. And they're looking around going, what kingdom? Exactly. He's going to come back in his kingdom. That's part of that faith. It says in verse 15. He says, show me kindness in my house forever. Just like the new covenant's forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. Jonathan knows that God's going to protect David, and David's going to destroy all of his enemies. Now, it's interesting language here. It says, from all of his enemies, every one from the face of the earth. That's a big place, right? Hyperbolic, maybe? Does David destroy all of his enemies off the face of the earth? Well, he gets pretty close with all those enemies, but guess who does destroy all of his enemies off the face of the earth? Jesus. When he comes back here, he destroys all of his enemies from off the face of the earth. And Jonathan says, remember me in your kingdom after you pour out your judgment and wrath on all your enemies. Don't make me your enemy. I don't want to be your enemy. I want to be covenanted with you. I want to be your friend. Right? And so, this with the Lord to cut off the enemies, that's the day of judgment and wrath. That God's going to work through David, so he becomes king, and through Christ, so he becomes king in the future. Look at verse 16. I got to remind you of these parallels and foreshadows because there's a reason why God inspired the history the way he did. It points to Christ. It all points to Christ, especially David. Verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. Let the Lord require it at the hand of his enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. So he made David repeat it to him because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. This is not just some sort of tactic because he's greedy and he wants to save his own life. He's like, I know you're the king. I know the Lord is with you. If my father is trying to kill you, I will tell you so you can go in peace because the Lord's going to be with you. Right? And he says, I want you to show me kindness in your kingdom because I'm risking my life here. Right? Because of my loyalty and my love towards you. And so this covenant that he makes with David is one of love. And the other part of this is not only a covenant of love here, but it's this covenant required at the hand of David's enemies, okay? Which means this covenant will happen. His enemies are going to try to kill him. God's going to do what he promised with David. He's going to make him king, okay? But he says, at the hand of the enemies, he says, remember me in your kingdom because of what I've done for you, even if it requires the hand of your enemies to fulfill it. Well, that's fascinating because he's talking about, you know, if I don't keep my word, let your enemies destroy me or something like that. But when Jesus comes, his own enemies, by their own hands, put him to death. And guess what that does? Fulfills the covenant. Fulfills the kingdom. The covenant to remember God's people that believed him, that had faith in him. So it's just interesting, the language that God inspired here. But let's go in verse 18. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty. So we're going to do this plan here. Tomorrow, David's going to be absent. And he says in verse 19, and when thou hast stayed 3 days. I'm trying not to read things that aren't in here, but God just seemingly makes it so obvious, okay? So we're talking about David being a type of Christ during his suffering, trying to test his faithful believers, where they're going to stay with him through death. And Jonathan, this whole covenant that he makes with David, this conversation, is happening the day before the feast of the new moon, okay? So Jonathan says, tomorrow, you're going away. And 3 days later, we'll talk again. The night Jesus was betrayed, he spoke to his faithful remnant and said, I'm breaking my body for you. This is the New Testament. Tomorrow, he dies and goes away. In 3 days, he comes back. Amen. I'm just reading you the text and what happened with Jesus. How is it that Jonathan makes a better eternal new covenant with David the day before he goes away for 3 days, and the same thing happened with Jesus the night he was betrayed. He made a new testament with his disciples 3 days before he comes back. It's very interesting, some of the parallels in this story to the faithful remnant in Jesus' ministry. But meanwhile, in verse 19, You'll be missed because your seat is empty. When thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand. Said, what is that all about? Remember last chapter when Jonathan talked to his father? He talked to his father in a field. And that's when his father changed his mind. And David was hiding in that field. And after King Saul changed his mind, Jonathan called David out. And they became like the old friends, right? Remember that chapter 19? This is the place. Jonathan says, we're going to do this in this place right here. He says, you're going to go hide yourself. 3 days, you're going to go away. You're going to come back for 3 days. You're going to hide yourself in that place and shall remain by the stone Ezel. Now, I got to interrupt our story here for a moment for a side note about translations, just because it's not a, there's a little interesting issue here with that word Ezel, which is a Hebrew word, a name for the stone, okay? And other translations will change that phrase there to thou shalt remain by the stone heap or by the stone pile, thus changing easel, removing it, and putting pile or heap there in its place. And it's because they think that may be what belongs there. What's fascinating about this is that in the footnotes to these Bibles, ESV and NLT, that change the word there from easel to pile or heap, they put in the footnote, the meaning is uncertain. We don't know what it means. Then why did you put a word in the text?
Amen.
Right? The King James Bible puts Ezel. That's the name of the place, the stone Ezel, as if it's a name of something. It could have been a name of the stone, right? They don't know what it means, but they put a word in there anyway. So sometimes people say, well, the King James Bible has mistakes. It's not a mistake here. It's simply them recognizing, if we don't know what that means, we're putting the name there. So you know that's the Hebrew word Ezel, and you can say, well, what does that mean in Hebrew? Well, study that out because it's not clear what it is. It's the name of the place. Jonathan's name in the place. Anyway, let's go back to the story here. Ezel is where David's way is going to be shown, where he's going to depart. This is going to be the place where he finds out whether he can stay or go in Saul's kingdom, whether he's going to be rejected or not. All right. It's also where Saul swore not to kill him. That's the place here. So Saul said, as the Lord lives, he's not going to be slain. And David's going to be in this place to find out whether that's true or not. Right? Which covenant will be kept, Saul's or Jonathan's? In verse 20, Jonathan says, I will shoot 3 arrows in the side thereof as though I shot at a mark, and behold, I will send a lad, saying, go find out the arrows. And if I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, and for there is a peace for thee with no hurt as the Lord lives. He says, you stay over there by that rock, the stone. I'm going to take a boy, and I'm going to shoot 3 arrows and send him out there. And if I tell him, come closer, essentially, I'm paraphrasing here. That's code for you, David, that you can come back. It's safe. If I shoot the arrows and tell the boy, go further, go away, they're over there, I'm telling you to leave because my father wants to kill you. Okay. And so this is the plan that Jonathan works out to communicate with David here. Some people ask the question, why this big ruse with the boy and the arrows? Why not just walk to David and say, hey, that's what Dad said? Because Jonathan's risking his life. If Saul was against David, and Saul is going to be against Jonathan because Jonathan's helping David, Jonathan could die. Right? So this is going to be a ploy, a secret communication to protect both Jonathan and David so that no one knows what's being communicated here. So David can have a head start, right? So Jonathan can be protected. It's a secret communication. That's why the boy and the arrows. All right? To hide communication from the watchers. What happens if King Saul has someone watching and spying on Jonathan? Right? There's going to be a problem. So that's secret communication here. All right. Would Saul repent of what he did? Would the anointed one return? These are the questions. Right? This is the cliffhanger in the story. Acts 3, verse 19 and 20. After Jesus died and rose again in Acts chapter 3, Peter, Jesus is gone. He goes to heaven. And Peter starts preaching to Israel who rejected him and says, repent. You killed the Holy One, right? Repent so that the Lord can come back in the time of restitution. Some of them did. Some of them didn't. Okay. Why are there 3 arrows? Well, I don't make too much spiritualization here at all. There's not really a good reason to explain why 3, except all over the Bible. We just read in the law there's 2 or 3 witnesses, right? What if he accidentally shoots one wrong direction? You never know. Peter was arrested 3 times before Israel's fall. That's interesting. 3 warnings, 3 communications. Verse 23, as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, Jonathan says, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. He says, here's the plan. Here's our final communication. I'm going to shoot these arrows. I'm going to speak this coded language to tell you to come back or go. And this may be the last time we ever talk. Right? And he says, "If even if we go, you go and depart. Remember what we said before. This covenant is between me and you forever." Jonathan's faith is strong here. He knows God's anointed David as king. He knows David's going to be king. He knows his father's kingdom is going to be destroyed. And he says, no matter what happens, remember that that covenant we have is forever. All right. And so no matter what, the promise endures. Look at verse 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come the next day, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat as at the other times, and upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan rose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, his uncle, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. Remember, this is a solemn feast. And so as the rules of the law were, even if you had a solemn feast or a holy day, you cannot participate if you were unclean according to the law. So it was different activities, touching the dead, things like this, that would make you unclean religiously for X amount of days. And so if you had a family member that died or something like that, and you had to deal with that, it made you unclean for a number of days. If that happened to fall into a solemn feast, then you could not participate in the feast in order to keep the feast holy, right? It was all religious communication. So he says, maybe he's unclean, he just simply can't come. Verse 27, it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet? Where's David? He didn't come yesterday or today. And Jonathan answered and said, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, which is where David's hometown was. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city. And my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in thine eyes, Jonathan adds that, by the way, which is pretty good for this test of Saul. If David's found favor in your eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brothers, my brethren. Therefore, he comes not to the king's table. So it's not an insult, it's not a slight. He's he's asking, if he finds favor in your eyes, let him go to his family for this feast. And of course, in verse 30, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Yeah, that's quite a reaction, right? The King James Bible, the Bible, doesn't use the language of the people. If it did, this would be thou son of a bee, you know. Perverse, rebellious woman. That's how the Bible describes it. This was a great insult, not to his mom. You might think, man, he really insulted his wife there. It has to do with Jonathan. He's cursing Jonathan, okay? It's an insult characterizing Jonathan as being perverse and rebellious, not referring necessarily to his mother. But why does he call him this? Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? So immediately Saul, you know, he loses it because he claims that Jonathan is now a rebel. He is now committing tyranny against the king, right? And treason. In verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. What's happening here is due to Jonathan's loyalty to David, he says the queen is never going to have a son for a king. You're confusing your mother's nakedness. She had a son, that's you. You're going to be the king, but now you're rebelling and you can't get the throne. And Saul explains this in verse 31, saying, as long as David lives, the son of Jesse, he's going to say his name, as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, thou shalt not be established. Now, this is like passive aggression. This is manipulation because Saul is saying, look, son, you won't get the kingdom as long as David lives. As if Saul only cares about his son getting the kingdom. Of course not. Saul cares about his kingdom, right? And he's making the mistake here of thinking that his son is so empty as he is as to want power without God, right? But that's a mistake. Jonathan has faith in the Lord, right? Jonathan's not hungry for the power and the throne. He's a man after God's own heart like David was, right? And so he says, as long as he's alive, you will not be king. Saul thinks his son is greedy as he is. In Matthew 10, verse 32, we were there a moment ago, Jesus mentions this challenge to those who hear his preaching, his earthly ministry. He says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not, I am come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. In John, it says in John 12 that when Jesus says, you have to confess me before men, there were some that believed him, but did not confess him before men because they were afraid of the Pharisees and the scribes, right? And Jesus says, look, that's not worthy of the kingdom. If you deny me before men, you don't get the kingdom. If Jonathan would have denied David here, Saul would have loved him. He says, go get him for me. Go kill him, right? But Jonathan instead defends David against his own father. So because of his faith and loyalty to David, he has to be against his father. Though he really doesn't want to be, he just is by position because Saul is against David. And so Jonathan wrote, verse 32. Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? His father just told him, go send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Saul confesses, I need to kill him, go get him. And I said, what has he done? Why shall he be slain? So Jonathan asked the same question as David. What's the charge? And Saul shuts his mouth by throwing a javelin at him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. It did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. His father did him shame. You see Jonathan's mind? Saul had just declared that his son was ashamed to him. And Jonathan, it says in his mind, his father was ashamed to him because he's rejecting God's anointed. Right? And so Jonathan leaves. Now, again, we've talked about how David is a type of Christ, how Jonathan is a type of that remnant there of believing Israel, and Saul, after his fall here, is a picture of Satan or the devil or unbelieving Israel. And so what we have here in this little story is you have unbelieving Israel or Satan angry at David, who is Christ, and those that join with him. Remember what Jesus said? They hated me. They're going to hate you too. That is, if you're with me, if you love me, right? David is the same thing, right? If you love me, Jonathan, and you're with me, your life's at risk here. Your father will be against you, right? And that's exactly what happens. So let's move on to verse 35. It came to pass in the morning on the third day that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. The boy was with him. He'll say, why did you take a little boy? Because boys don't know any better. There's less risk of someone tattling on Jonathan, figuring out what's going on, right? And he said unto his lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond thee? It's over there, go further. And Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed, haste, stay not. Now he added that. That wasn't part of the plan. But Jonathan knows that Saul is after him. He knows he's going to kill him. So he gives him the first cue, which is, go further. And then he says again, do it quickly. Don't stay. Make haste. He's talking to David, of course, right? And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the lad knew not anything, which tells you why they did this whole thing. He's trying to keep the communication secret, okay? And so in verse 39, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery, that's his arrows and his bows, unto the lad, and said unto him, go carry them to the city. Thus the plan was over. Now, that's it. Since Saul had told Jonathan he's going to kill David, and now it's against Jonathan as well, and Jonathan communicated to David to go away, he's done his duty, fulfilled his promise at risk of his life. This would be the last time that he ever talked to David, right? But apparently, since there wasn't much risk of people around Jonathan, as soon as the lad was gone, David rose out of a place toward the south and fell at his face to the ground. David came out and showed himself. Now, fortunately, there was not, or they were aware, there was no one else around. Because if there were, David gets arrested. David gets killed. Jonathan gets arrested. Jonathan gets killed, right? But apparently, there's no one around. So David rose up and he bowed to this faithful prince. Jonathan is faithful to him, right? He did what he said, even though it made his father look bad and it was a shame to him. He kept his promise. And it says that David rose up, he bowed down three times, and they kissed one another and wept one another until David exceeded. Why is David crying? Why is he weeping? Well, we'll cover a few reasons here in a moment, but Look at Luke 19, verse 41. What happens when Jesus comes to his own and his own receives them not? And he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he realized they rejected him, just like Saul has rejected David. See, the communication was, go away because Saul has rejected you. He's going to kill you. Jesus had the same communication. In fact, he knew it. He didn't have to have communication. He knew it from before the world began. He's the one that told his disciples, they're going to kill me. Right? There was a time in Jesus' ministry where he began telling his disciples halfway through that they're going to kill me. He knew that because they were rejecting him, just like Saul is rejecting David. And look at Luke 19, verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld the city of Jerusalem, and wept over it. Jesus cried, looking at Jerusalem, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He says, if you had received me, this could have been great, right? For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of visitation. Since they did not receive God's anointed, they were going to be destroyed. That's what Jesus, he wept over the city, showing his heart, right? Now, when he comes back in Revelation 19, you don't see Jesus crying. He's the judge. Amen. But here, he's trying to save them. And so he weeps when he gets rejected. Like, I'm here to save you. And they say, no. David saved Saul from Goliath. Saved Israel, right? He helped Saul with his evil spirit. David in no way was trying to take over his throne. He was bringing honor to the king, and now the king rejects him, and David is communicating very clearly that he's rejected you. Go away. Like, don't come back, is what Jonathan says. And David rises up and he cries because he's got kicked out of the court. He's got rejected by the king, which you'll see later. David cries when Saul dies because he recognizes that was God's anointed, right? David, in his suffering, is trying to save Israel, just like Jesus came to save Israel. And so he's weeping at Saul's rejection of him, right? Not only that, but he loses a lot. We see in the verse there, it says David exceeded Jonathan in his weeping, right? See, why is that? Because he's lost his wife. Remember, he escaped her, and then she got captured by Saul, and he's not going to be with her again for a while. He loses his home. He's losing his country. He's going to eventually flee the country because he's getting chased by Saul. He's losing this friendship with Jonathan. Now, it's not that the covenant doesn't exist. Jonathan tries to comfort him with that. But he can't be with him anymore. He's losing all of this, right? By the way, John 15:13, what does Jesus say? Greater love hath no man than he which would die for his friends, right? Now, we know that God commended his love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's greater love. But Jesus said, there's no greater love among men than the man would die for his friends. And this is the picture of Jonathan and David. The disciples, Peter, was willing to die for Jesus. Jonathan was willing to die for David, right? And so there's great love here. And so David gets up, and him and Jonathan, it says, they kissed one another and wept one another. Now, I got to pause for a moment just to protect you from the depraved thinking of the 21st century biblical illiteracy. When they read something like this, and Jonathan and David, I mentioned this to you a couple chapters ago when it said Jonathan loved David like his own heart when they covenanted. And you read a passage like this where when David leaves, they get up and they kiss one another and they weep with one another, right? And then later it says a similar thing about the love that Jonathan has for David, right? And people read that and they go, that's a strange relationship, right? Because they themselves don't know love like that. But secondly, they think, is this like a homosexual relationship? Like, what's going on here? Maybe there's some secret. And there are real commentators and Bible translators that say, that's really what's going on here. It's an example of this sort of lewd, by the way, abominable and biblically wrong relationship, as it says in the law. And that's not what's happening. Only a depraved mind would think that because they're not studying the scriptural context whatsoever. All right? This is not a lewd relationship. It's a love relationship. And Genesis 45, okay, I challenge you to read the story of Joseph being rejected by his brothers, being thrown into prison, coming back to be ruler of Egypt and saving his own brothers from famine and starvation, and his father and his youngest brother. And when he does all that, Genesis 45:15, it says, after he reveals himself finally as Joseph, his brother, whom you tried to kill me, but now I can save you because of your rejection of me, okay? He hugs his brothers and kisses them because of the love he had for them. Try to read that without crying yourself. It's like there's a story back there of love in Genesis 45, verse 15. Joseph kissed his brothers. Jacob kissed his brothers. Joseph kissed Benjamin. Ruth chapter 1, verse 9, when Ruth came with Naomi back to Bethlehem, she's kissing people. Ruth's kissing the daughters are kissing her. Right? Acts 20, verse 37, Paul was found by those believers who loved him, and they gathered around and hugged him and kissed him. They kissed Paul. Paul says four times in the epistles to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Right? This is not a lewd relationship. It's a love relationship. It's a cultural relationship. Perhaps a culture we don't share kissing one another so much. Okay? But it's what they had. Luke 15, 20. You know the story of the prodigal son? You know what happens when the son comes back, the prodigal son comes back? The father falls down, wraps his arm around him, and kisses him. Right? You see this all over the scripture. It's a sign of love. And that story of the prodigal son, if you know the story, is a story of love and reception and forgiveness. Right? That's what's going on there. Luke 22, 48. What happened in the garden the night Jesus was betrayed? Judas comes up and he says, Master, Master, and he comes and kisses him. And Jesus says, will you betray me with a kiss? Jesus doesn't say, whoa, why are you kissing me? No, kissing was the thing. But he says, will you betray me with a kiss? A kiss was a sign of love. And you're betraying me. But the ultimate sign of love, right? This is not lewd. Okay, folks, just give you some biblical support there. This is a loving relationship. Okay? Between two men. Yes, two men. There can be love between people in the body of Christ, between the church, between people in the world, all right? One reason you know it's not the type of lewd thing that people want to make it is that Jonathan's own covenant that he reminds him of in the next verse is about his seed. Jonathan has a family. So does David. He's going to have a family, all right? It's not that. Let's put that out of our minds. Just give you some defense there, some apologetic against the world's accusation of the scripture. These two men were warriors of the Lord. Jonathan fought for the Lord knowing that God didn't need very many people. David fought Goliath on his own knowing the Lord can get the victory. They were warriors. They were fighters. And here they show also that they have a heart just like God, a heart of love. They fought because they loved God. They loved his people. They loved his promises. That's why they fought. And so because they loved their country and they loved God's covenants and promises, they loved the Lord, they loved each other, because the king of the country that they love rejects David and now they can't fight together, because of this rejection. This is why they're weeping. This is why they're kissing one another. Because this is it. David's not going to see Jonathan. I think one more time, Jonathan comes and helps him. But you don't see that anymore because of this division, this enmity between Saul and David. Right? So this is a bad situation here. So look at verse 42. Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Jonathan being the older one here. Faithful and loyal to his part of the covenant. And now he reminds David, now I've done this because my loyalty and love for you. He says, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. That's interesting. I love the way God inspires this stuff, because who's the seed of David? Jesus. He's the son of David. Jonathan makes a covenant with David and said, the Lord will keep a covenant of kindness and grace to me and my house forever because of your seed and my seed together. Amen. I don't know how you get any closer to the new covenant than that. This is like Jesus establishing a covenant. Like David's promises of mercy are fulfilled in the new covenant with Jesus. And so everyone in Israel who was faithful to the Lord and to his anointed are in this kingdom because of the new covenant. And you see that back here with Jonathan. This is not for the whole nation. It's just for Jonathan and his house. But you see, that's a picture of the new covenant for the whole nation. If they trust David's seed, they'll be joined with him forever. They'll be with the Lord, the seed, the ultimate Christ and Messiah. So go in peace, he says. What a covenant we read about in Jonathan. And since we can read the New Testament, we know what it looks like. Amen. We know what's fulfilled in, right? You wouldn't know that if you don't know what goes on later. He's reading a story about Jonathan and David and their love. But man, to see the connections between what Jesus is going to do, the son of David, with those in Israel, the seed of Israel who is faithful to Christ. Yes. Yeah, that's amazing. So that's 1 Samuel 20. We'll pick it up in chapter 21 next week. Any questions or any comments? Yeah, Ray? Right?